Good morning. Happy anniversary. Would you please have your Bibles, electronic or paper Bibles, open and follow the text. The text will also be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. In the original preaching roster, I was preaching on a rather difficult passage in the book of 1 Timothy. And when I read it, I thought, that is not appropriate for a church anniversary. I wonder if there's another comparable passage that I could explore that would be more positive, because the 1 Timothy passage that I had prescribed for me was pretty gloomy and difficult. And I turned to this most beautiful passage, which picks up the same thoughts, recasts them in another way. And it's very appropriate, I think, when you look at that book of Jude, that it's the second last book of the Bible. You know, I wouldn't for the world not want the book of Revelation in the Bible, but you can nearly finish the whole Bible with the last passage in the book of Jude, and it would seem to have been written very well and ended supremely well. So it's a beautiful passage, but the background is difficult. And as I've said before, it's very important that we recognise that colours stand out when you have with them two colours. One is white, and I understand that for many Asian nations, white is the colour for grief. The other is black. They make colour brighter, more vivid, more rich in the strange and wonderful economy of the created order that God has given us. And this passage, this book, it's only one chapter long, but it's got some really hard stuff in it. But some of that dark background makes the colour stand out. We know too well this year that getting close to fire is far too dangerous. One might get burnt. I'll tell you something private, in a way, but he won't mind. I knocked on Philip Hanbury's door one morning. At his request, I went to collect something for him. And he did something to me that he's never done. I've known Philip for most of his growing years, his colleague for mine in Castle Hill was his dear and beloved next-door neighbour, his grandfather. And I've known Philip through his grandfather's eyes and personally. But that morning when I knocked on the door to collect some stuff from Philip, his wife Sue handed it to me, and Philip didn't come near me. He later quietly said to me, John, it was in the middle of his bushfighting experience. I was just in a total mess. I knew you were there, but I just couldn't cope. You can get burnt by fire psychologically and emotionally, just as you can get burnt physically. And although he didn't suffer any physical injuries during the difficult time he was fighting fire, he knew. And he knows, and he will never forget, because he's known others that have known great grief as a result of the recent fires very closely. That kind of image is used in this particular passage toward the end. Getting close to fire is dangerous. You can get burnt. And the book of Jude comes back in this passage to its central bottom line theme. And that is that it's very dangerous to walk as a person of faith and courage and proactive faith in an atmosphere and a climate and a culture where there's lots of false teaching and lots of dubious morals. And it's a hazardous thing to endeavour to retrieve people for the gospel in such an atmosphere. and it's very contrary to 21st century Australian culture. When we see heat, we instinctively withdraw. You were raised, and I certainly was raised, I was raised in the country where one had fireplaces in the house and wood-burning stoves a long time ago. And you quickly learnt from your parents to keep away from heat. Now, that's a valuable lesson, but it can have counter-responses and counterproductive and fruitful comments. In modern society, one keeps away from the heat. Janice and I have had a rather too vivid example of that. We have some drug dealers who are coming to a table that we can see from our house. We've been watching that table for 20 years. They come on Saturday nights and Sundays, early, in fact, in the evening. And they indulge in drugs, and we have some evidence that they're also dealing with drugs. But there's only us and one other neighbour who'll take any notice. Three of our neighbours can see what we can see. It's a beautiful park. We chose our block of land to build on because we love that park. We still do. Hundreds of children cross it every day, going to three or four schools in Rouse Hill. It's a place where handicapped people come one day a week to play. And on Saturday and Sunday night in recent times, it's become a place of darkness and a place where people are not content just to ruin their own lives, but contribute to the ruin of other people's lives. And what is our response? Stay behind the window. Stay out of it. Stay away. That's where we've arrived culturally. Because we know there's risks involved in calling the police, in getting no reaction. So the current climate is keep away. Now, Christians have known this all too well for 2,000 years in our Christian history. To use some very obvious examples, one of the difficulties, and believe you me, I have a great deal of respect and regard for the church fathers in the Christian era. I have read quite a lot of them. They have some wonderful wisdom. But their way very frequently of dealing with evil in their societies, whether it's in Egypt, Northern Africa, Ethiopia, Rome, or where else, was to withdraw to the desert. They were the prelude to the monastic movement. And again, the monastic movement was partly set up, not totally, partly set up to help people withdraw from society rather than to engage with society. Now, I do not want to cancel all the wonderful prayer that took place in the desert and in the monasteries, nor do I still want to do that today. Nevertheless, I'm wanting to say that this passage is not about Australian culture. It's anti-cultural, it's not normal, it's not fear-driven, it's faith-driven. This passage is about stop withdrawing. Stop it. Start engaging in advance. Do not retreat. Be confident rather than diffident. Be strong in the Lord's might. And this is an emphasis. This comes pretty close to us as a family of faith in this country and in this state this week. The first virus victims were found in a very wonderful nursing home called Dorothy Henderson Lodge. And an 80-year-old person died earlier this week. Because she contracted the virus from a loving, patient, caring carer who had no idea that she had somewhere picked up the virus and given it to this dear old lady. It was announced on television with Ross Lowe, the chairman of Baptist Care, standing behind her. And Janice and I know Ross. And we know that Dorothy Henderson Lodge is named after his mother-in-law. So he has a massive investment in that place. And he looked terrible. He's a man in his 60s. He looked like he was nearly 80. And we said to our son, who knows him even better as his pastor, Ross looked terrible. And he said, Dad, Ross didn't sleep for 24 hours. He was doing so many things and so concerned. And my daughter-in-law rang all the families of patients in that home this week. Some had the intention of withdrawing their families, their aged people, away from the nursing homes. Fear drives that kind of reaction. And my daughter-in-law is irresistible, as far as I'm concerned. My son is a very discerning young man. She's contagious. She's a networker with people. So they pinched her from Kellyville Baptist Nursing Home, took her across to Epping, and Kath was the person who spoke to every troubled family and spoke with confident faith and deep love for humanity and deep understanding of others. She's heard this message. She knows it. She embodies it. She doesn't withdraw. Neither does Ross Lowe. It might cost him several hours' sleep, but he engages. Retreat is not the way to go. So I want to suggest that verses 20 through 23 are talking about creative discipleship. Creative discipleship. And Jude returns in these verses to the bottom line of his message. One is that we are the beloved people of God. Jude uses in the early verses of chapter 1 several beautiful words. One is called. The word call means called and answered. It's not my mother crying out, John, John, where are you across the farm, when she wants to chastise me because I'll go the other way. Thank you very much. It's mum calling and my answering. And a call is not just something. There's some sort of heresy around in the Christian church that keeps hanging around like a bad smell. And the heresy is that people like me are called, but people like you are not. That is wrong. We are all called to follow Jesus, every single one of them. Drop the doctor, drop the rev. Just know that we are all called to follow Jesus. And the call means it was an effective call. It was, after all, the call of God. He called us to faith. He called us to follow. It's a beautiful word. And it's tied very closely to the idea that we are beloved. Then Jude uses the words that we are kept. God does not despair of us. God hangs around us when we don't want him to, and we want to push him away. He just stays, loving, caring, prodding, calling, pleading, being there with us and for us. And he speaks of peace and abundant supply. All of those things are part of Jude's message. In other words, God has come to us in Christ and given us all the resources we need to have to live as creative disciples of Jesus. God, you see, has graced us. We didn't deserve any of this. But he's just come, he's just changed us, he's making us into a new people, and he does that out of his own sheer graciousness and mercy and love. And he's pointed us to Jesus, and he's enabled us by the Holy Spirit to recognize that Jesus is God, and to give our lives to him, and to give our lives to his people as our brothers and sisters of faith. Turning around and following him, turning around in repentance, turning around in trust, turning around in surrender, turning around in obedience. That's creative discipleship. And he gives us a clear map. The first thing he says is, build yourself up in your most holy faith. That language is unusual in biblical language. It's telling us that we are to cooperate with this God who's come to us so graciously, and we are to avoid the sometimes seductive attractions of false teachers. And we need to proactively build our lives squarely on the foundation of the Scriptures. Not to do so is to become confused, to become inconsistent, and to falter into disobedience. Inadvertently, in a rash moment in the library, I'm quite capable of having rash decisions. I collected four books this week, and one of them was called Unfollow. And odd words appeal to me. Who ever heard of the word unfollow? And it's a non-fiction book. It's a true and tragic story of a person who belonged, and apparently is quite famous in the United States, although I had never heard of this person. She wrote the book. It's her autobiography thus far. And unfollowing is the story, the tragic story, of her walking away from a Christian cult, a so-called Christian cult, because she began to realize that these people in this particular congregation, pastored by her own grandfather, whom she deeply loves and still does, had become so unlike Jesus that she couldn't stay. She is notorious in the United States, now more famous because of her leaving and more applauded because of her leaving. And it's a sad unraveling of a complex system of beliefs and guilt-ridden based on unrealistic guilt. It reminded me of a lesser-known C.S. Lewis book. C.S. Lewis wrote a beautiful, beautiful book that if you really want to be uplifted and challenged, read The Pilgrim's Regress. The Pilgrim's Regress. He knew what he was doing, and it's a story of someone making moves to move away from faith. The outcome is good. If you're scared of a depressing outcome, there's not one. But read C.S. Lewis's book about that. It will help you work through some of the struggles you have about faith, I'm sure. And Jude uses language called a holy faith. That is a distinctive, unique faith. Not a faith in some vague God, but a distinctive faith that is focused and consistent on the unique claims of Jesus, the Messiah, a faith that enables people to live with integrity, and a faith that is determined, a faith that is active, a faith that perseveres in trusting, and a faith that walks into life and shapes life and relationships and family and work and business and leisure time and all its components. A faith that is unique. The vice president the vice CEO of Baptist Care is Graham Henderson. Yes, he's the brother-in-law of the chair. Yes, the nursing home that I mentioned earlier is named after his mother. Graham is a renowned obstetrician, but one day he was looking at his bills for the year and saw his insurance bill as an obstetrician and retired promptly. He said, "Why am I spending my life earning all this money to pay it to insurance companies? I'm leaving." And he's given his life as a volunteer to Baptist Care ever since, followed by his beautiful mother's example, and that's after whom. And these two men persevere in a servant, engaging attitude. They're both wonderful people. Ross Lowe limps because he's just old enough to be one of the last polio victims in this country, and he's worked with a limp all his life. He's a delightful man to relate to, and the sense of humour between those two men is quite extraordinary to share in. I've been involved sometime, and I see some other people who know them as well. That's the kind of picture of Jesus that a person who lives as a creative disciple can show to another. So one factor of creative discipleship. The second is spirit-led prayer. We're told in this passage to pray with the help of the Spirit of God. It reminds us of Romans chapter 8, verse 26, which speaks, "In the same way, the Spirit comes to our aid in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, though the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches our hearts and knows our spirit, understands." Every Monday night I go to a Bible study, and in the Bible study there's two other people of a similar age group to myself and Janice. One of them is Robin. Robin came to follow Jesus in her 60s. I remember clearly the day she was baptized in a dam out in Parramatta. We didn't have a baptistry in the church. Her husband comes with her now, and he's a close disciple of Jesus too. I love to wait for Robin's prayers. We have a Bible study that commences dogmatically at 7:30 and finishes at 9 o'clock. The hosts might have to fly off to work tomorrow morning, so nobody stays long. You eat while you do your Bible study. Sorry if you think that's irreverent, but you do. And you don't pray for too long. You pray briefly. But when Robin prays, she is overwhelmed by the person she's praying for, overwhelmed emotionally, and she often says, "God, I don't know what to pray, but I do know I want to pray. It just lifts my heart to know this woman has only walked with Jesus for about 10 years, but she knows more about prayer than lots of us do. She understands that her Father listens to her heart cry." That's praying with the Spirit. That's being open to the Spirit of God. That's understanding the compassion of God for suffering people and relating to it with passion in prayer. Yes, that kind of reference can refer to tongues. Commentators can get over-enthusiastic, and preachers are worse, about that referring to tongues. I don't have the gift of tongues. I have no problem with another person having a gift of tongues, I might say. And I have some very dear friends who I know pray in tongues for Janice and I and our children and their children. I don't have any problem with that. But God takes the deepest things of my heart. He understands them, and even if I can't express them in words, and if I'm overwhelmed like I can be for the needs of another, God knows. And all I have to do is lift up that person, and God has taken that and will respond. Pray led by the Spirit. That's the second. The third thing, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, this is a directive to love God rather, again, than be seduced by false teaching and false propaganda that can be perpetuated all too easily in congregations and certainly in contemporary society. We just take on the media values or the society values of nowadays. That's been graphically brought home to us this week when we've come to a place of panic. And Christians can so easily be, we are very vulnerable people, and we have no reason to be arrogant at all. because on the other side, we can overemphasize the sovereignty of God. That seems an impossible thing to do, but in one sense it is, but in another sense it's not. If I say, well, that's up to God to deal with this, as an escape, we can't. We can't. What if we sat back and said, well, God will bring an end to the virus in his own good time? God will not do that without human cooperation, human ingenuity, human science, compassionate people, people who give their lives in order that others might live with health. It's the love of God understands that I need to cultivate my love relationship with God. This is a predictable thing that happens in my life every 6 months or so. Albert Hollowell rings me. Albert is 93. His wife Enid is 94. And she's now walking on a walk frame. And the only outing they can have now is church on Sunday in a restaurant once a week with some friends from Islington and Newcastle. Albert preceded me at one of the churches I was a pastor of, Chester Hill, for 6 years. He's a dear, tiny man, diminutive, small bones, small body, but so wonderfully resilient. He loves people, and he said to me the other day, John, Psalm 18 says to me in verses 1 to 3, and I've learned it off by heart. There you are, 93. And learning scripture. And he, of course, repeated it on the phone. I love the Lord with all my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, my stronghold. I will call on the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He's still doing that. He follows his wife down the Islington church aisle. She's on a walking frame. Enid's loud, always has been loud. She can be embarrassingly loud. She's noisy, she's fun, she's musical like he is. Their daughter's the head of the Conservatorium of Music in Newcastle. Her name is Joy, and she's a beautiful young woman, not so young now, with parents that age, and plays the violin magnificently. But here's this dear old man saying, I still love Jesus. You see, he's heard clearly the words of Jesus himself, who says in John 15:6, I love you. Abide in my love. And then the scripture goes on in John 15:6, and remember this part of it. If you obey my commandments, you abide in my love. So love God as an obedient servant of God. The false teachers that dogged the congregation to whom Jude wrote originally wanted to be disobedient. They wanted to be false to the truth. And they wanted to walk away from all these things. But Jude is telling the people here, just walk and grow in love. And then the fourth part of creative discipleship is to keep the fire of your faith and hope alive. If we start denying that Jesus will come again and wind up history, some commentator this week, and I didn't record his name, I'm sorry, I was so intrigued by the thing. You need to know about me. I raised ducks and turkeys, and we as a family raised chickens when I was a child. So this image has got powerful things for me. That means I plucked them and did all sorts of other things and dressed them in order that they might be cooked. Dressed means with the feathers off, right? Okay. And this commentator said that if I don't believe in the second coming of Jesus, I've reefed the stuffing out of the Christian hope. What a wonderful image. And Jude is saying, no, 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 you must have love. You must have hope. You must have faith based on the scripture and apostolic teaching. So I am saying on the 19th year, the beginning of the 20th year, for the life of this congregation, faith, hope, and love are the foundation of creative discipleship. And quickly to conclude, and because we haven't come to that rich end yet, but the dark part of this passage is about reclaiming people. Reclaiming people. Have a look at verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on some who are wavering. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the tunic defiled from their bodies. That's talking about helping others, even the false teachers. Jude's getting into these false teachers. Jude's doing everything in his power and by the Holy Spirit, everything in the Spirit's power to undermine their teaching and the truth of, and to uphold the truth. But he's saying to the people he's writing to, you have to do what I'm doing right here. You have to be creative in the way that you reach out to people who waver in faith. People who flirt with false ideas. You need to reach out to them helpfully. I think I've said before here, John Stott predicted 30 years ago that the biggest problem we would have in the 21st century, at the beginning of the century, was that people would start worshipping all kinds of gods and open the way and diminish the claims, the exclusive claims of Jesus as Lord. And he said we'd have to live with that. Well, we have to live with that. He's right. He was a prophet, after all. But when we find and meet people or know people that are on that journey, and if we know people well, we'll discover there's quite a lot of them, we need to be very careful about our response. Jude is saying, very English people would say, don't send them to Coventry. There's a beautiful cathedral in Coventry. I don't quite know the origins of that statement. But that is, don't dismiss them. Don't wipe them off the face of the earth. What you need to do is to reach out to them in love and consideration. What you need to do is listen very carefully. Second only to prayer, listening is one of the most gracious gifts that you can give to another person. And you probably need to have a coffee with them more often than once, just to talk. Having listened very carefully, having thought through your own reason for believing differently to them, listen, love, serve, stay connected, and seek to win them back by being like Jesus in the power of gentleness and in compassion, and respond with clarity. And be persuasive. And remember that doubt can be faith in two minds. You remember that dad who fell at the feet of Jesus as he climbed down from the mountain of transfiguration? Lord, I believe, he said. Help my unbelief. See that I'm desperately anxious about my kids. And this one in particular. Just help me to believe. Sometimes we judge people so quickly, we've not even heard the heart cry and the love and the distorted pain that's a part of that. So stay in touch. But if their faith seems to be really on the skids, and the unraveling of faith is tragic to see. It really is. If you go on a journey with someone whose faith unravels, you will end up hurting, feeling hopelessly helpless at times, and praying like crazy for wisdom and compassion and insight. But don't disengage. Keep engaging. Keep going. C.S. Lewis had written so many books. Why on earth would he write a book with an odd title like Pilgrim's Regress? Because this is what he understood he was supposed to do. Stay strong. Stay humble. That's what we're called upon to do as a community. Sometimes we fall into the error of thinking that everybody should have all their theological things dotted and crossed. No, 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 no. That doesn't happen for human beings on earth. And life can throw dreadful things at us that cause us to stay. And it's dangerous. We can be tripped up. Let me tell you about David. I don't think I have before. David was 24, driving his beautiful fiancée to a beach mission. A drunk in a utility ran into him, and on the back of the utility was a can of fuel with several litres of fuel in it. The fuel exploded, and the utility and David's vehicle started to burn. David got out of his vehicle and ran to the other side of the car and vainly tried to save his beautiful fiancée's life. And when he realized he couldn't, she'd gone already, mercifully. He then went to the driver of the other vehicle and tried to save his life. He didn't succeed. I remember visiting him in Newcastle. The place stank. If you've never been in a burns unit in a hospital, you just need to prepare yourself for the smell before you go in. And here was this dear young man, burnt terribly. He never did a more Christ-like thing than he did that day. Who could he hate most in the world? That stupid man driving that utility with petrol in the back. But what does he do? He's still alive. He didn't die a hero. He was a hero and still is. Life has been difficult for him. He's in his late 60s now. It's still difficult for him. But he won my adoration because he showed me that is what it's like to engage and be like Jesus in a dreadful situation, a hellish situation. And with that darkness, then comes the benediction. Just read that benediction. Is there a better one in the whole of Scripture? Possibly not. Now, who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in his presence of his glory, with rejoicing to the only wise God. And I'm going to come back. It's difficult to translate this from the Greek. What you need to think of is, think of a nursing home if you've been one. Think of some dear person walking along on a walking frame. The person may be fear-ridden about falling. And the frame is designed to keep them from stumbling. They know very well they could stumble, so they cling and use the thing properly, if they remember how, so that they don't fall. I'm getting older. I get into the shower in the morning and think, I've got to be a bit careful here. I'm not 20 years younger anymore, and I mustn't slip. I must do this carefully and thoughtfully, and I'm afraid of slipping. That's what it says here. Although it's likely that you could, you won't. You won't. Did you hear me? You won't. Because God is a God who makes sure that you're in an unstumbling place. That's the God that's being praised in its benediction. And to the only God, our Saviour, it goes on, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory and majesty and power and authority before all time and now and forever. David knows that's true. That's why he lives like he does, married with a family, bearing in his body the visible scars of what he did when he was just a young man for the rest of his life on earth, until he goes to be with Jesus and has a new body like the one, the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows personally and closely, along with his wife and his family, that the God who he serves has given him a rich and beautiful life. And that God is radiant life and majesty and absolute sovereignty. And that's all crystallized in the biblical picture of who Jesus is. In the face of human failure, vulnerability, human sin and stupidity, God will enable us to reach out over our own vulnerabilities to other men and women in Jesus' name. And that's what he's calling us to do. And that's who he's calling us to be. And in his sovereign love and grace and mercy, you and I will become instruments in his hand. Amen.